Let's go to Luke chapter 1. We are in the book of Luke. I would like to say that we are going to finish up Luke chapter 1 today, but we're not. But you got to give me a break. There are 80 verses in chapter 1. So, Luke chapter 1. Now remember, up until this point, God has been silent for over 400 years. That the last time that God spoke through a prophet to his people was 400 years earlier through the prophet Malachi. And so not only does God show up through the angel Gabriel and speak to Zacharias as we've been going over for the last 2 weeks or so, but he's also going to show up 6 months later in the same year, twice in 1 year, to be able to speak to this young girl named Mary. And so we're going to start here in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. And it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth." Now we need to understand why this is so important when we look at Galilee, when we look at Nazareth, and why is it taking place here. We need to understand why, to the Jewish mind, how unlikely it is for them to be able to believe that any sort of divine activity is going to happen in Galilee. After the death of King Solomon, Israel itself, the kingdom, split. It went from the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. There was a split there in Israel. The southern kingdom consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom consisted of the tribes of Reuben and Simeon and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun, as well as Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh being one tribe. And so you had 10 tribes to the north, you had 2 tribes to the south. The 10 tribes to the north is known as the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom got taken into captivity about 726 BC by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom did not by the Assyrians. It took place about 150 years later, about 586 BC, when Babylon came and took Judah in captivity. The difference is that when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, one of the things that the Assyrians would do is that they would move foreigners into the land to assimilate with the people there that remained from the northern kingdom and to intermarry with them in order to create their own culture, this worldly culture, so that the inhabitants there would no longer be loyal to the previous administration. And then they would take a lot of those people that were there and cast them throughout the rest of the kingdom. So again, they would lose their allegiance, that they would intermingle. Well, when Judah was taken into captivity, they didn't do that. Babylon allowed for them to be their own group of people. When they went into Babylon, they set up their own culture. They were able to pray to their own God. They were able to remain in their Jewish foundation, in their belief in God. So after that captivity, they would come back to Judah and they would be Jews. They didn't intermingle. They didn't intermarry. They married with one another during those 70 years of captivity. And then when they came back, they still had their lineage. They were still able to be pure Jews. And that's why they always looked at the northern kingdom now, after this time, as those people as being half-breeds. They're not really Jews. They were compromisers, and so they never got along with them. So at the time of Jesus, those who were truly Jewish, if they are really Jewish, why would you want to live in Galilee? That's the place of the compromisers. If you're truly Jewish and you really wanted to fulfill your faith and pray to God, you should live somewhere in Judah, not in the northern area of Galilee. And so for them to think that God is actually going to move among the foreigners, and it was known at that time as Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the foreigners, because so many foreigners had moved in and Greek culture was prevalent everywhere there in Galilee. And so they're not looking for God to move there. If God is going to move, certainly it's going to be in the area of Judah, not in the area of Galilee. And so we're told here Nazareth is in Galilee. Well, there's something about Nazareth as well. Nazareth is a very interesting town. When you go to Israel with us, you'll be able to go to Nazareth. We go into the synagogue there that chapter 4 talks about, where Jesus himself gets his very first sermon. We go to the synagogue there in Nazareth. It's pretty small, but this is exactly where Jesus would have been at that time. And so it's a really neat place to go. Nazareth If you look up on the internet, if you read different things, you'll find one or two things. I've come across this in the last week. I've come across one guy saying, most scholars say, and then he gives his reasons why Nazareth was a hustling, bustling city, about 10 to 15,000 people. And then I've gone to another place where it says, most scholars say that Nazareth was a sleepy little town of about 400. And I love the fact that people will say, most scholars say, in order to give them credibility of what they're about to present to you. And I know I've said that before as well. So I investigated this, and one of the things that I have found out is that I give a lot of credibility to a person by name of Josephus. He was a historian after the time of Christ, about 30 years after the time of Christ, and he was there for the destruction of the temple. And he has a lot of history and a lot of background of that area, being a Jewish historian. And one of the things that he does is that he lists the towns around Galilee, 63 of them, and there was more than that. And the ones he doesn't name are the ones that are insignificant or the ones that are really small. And I find it very interesting that he doesn't name Nazareth. He doesn't name Nazareth. There's another reason why I believe that Nazareth was a small town, not a big metropolis of 10 to 12,000 people. For one, it was considered a dry farm. What that means is that they have discovered terraces, they've discovered cisterns, and they have discovered a well, but there is no spring there in Nazareth. There is no running water in Nazareth, meaning that during the rainy season is when they have to capture all the water. And the amount of water they'd be able to capture during this time would not be enough with the cisterns that they have found and the different terraces that they have found to accommodate thousands of people. The cisterns that they have found are pretty small, and they're gathered underground caves and things like that, enough to sustain a few hundred people. A few hundred people. Now, another reason why I believe that it was a small town at the time of Jesus is because about 4 miles to the north, there's a city that is called Sepphoris. And Sepphoris was founded and it is the capital of Galilee. Sepphoris was one of the biggest towns in Galilee and had between 8 and 12,000 people. They have discovered theaters there, amphitheaters there, something that would accommodate that amount of people. You don't find that in Nazareth, and neither would you build something or have another major city so close by. And so when I do the research that God has shown me, I come away with, and after being there and showing some of the, when you go to the Church of Annunciation, you go underneath there, and they're able to show the dwelling house, which they believe was a dwelling house of Mary, whether it is or not. It was definitely a dwelling house at that time. And it doesn't speak of a big growing city. It speaks of a very small township. And so the reason why I bring this up is because here is where God is showing up through the angel Gabriel. He's going to this small, sleepy town, yet it was about 4 miles from a very, very big town, a town that would be influenced with the world, a town that would have been influenced by the Greek culture, meaning that Jesus is only 4 miles away from this town, meaning that Jesus probably went into this town, probably saw everything that went on there. Jesus is a carpenter. Whether there was enough work for him to be able to maintain his carpentry business in this small little township of Nazareth, I don't know. But it would seem to me that he probably went into this town possibly to do work or to trade or whatever sort of commerce is going by. In Nazareth there, he would have been able to see all the way to the sea there, to Mount Carmel, to the Valley of Armageddon, Megiddo. He would have been able to see that. He would have been able to see this township of Sepphoris about 4 miles away. There would have been a Roman road that went by that he would have seen many caravans as well as Roman soldiers. And the reason why I bring this up is that Jesus wasn't in this little sleepy town not knowing what was going on around him. He very much would have been seen the pulse of the world at that time. And so it just kind of gives you a little bit of background of what's going on. And so this had to be, and so because of that, this is one of the reasons why Nathanael, when Philip came to him and say, hey, Nathanael, we have found him who Moses in the law spoke of, that prophet that he spoke of, Jesus of Nazareth. And it gives us an understanding of why Nathanael would respond, can anything good come from Nazareth? This is Galilee. This is the place of the compromisers. why on earth would God, can anything good come from Galilee? And so it gives us that understanding of why he would say that, why he would say that. It goes on and says here in Luke chapter 1, after telling us that this is going to be in Galilee, in Nazareth, it says in verse 27, to a virgin. So Gabriel's coming here to Galilee, to Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. We'll talk more about Joseph next week, but right now I just want to focus on the fact that her name is Mary, and twice it mentions that she is a virgin. Now, it's pretty important to be able to see this and know that this is how we're supposed to identify that the Messiah is coming. There's some people who are under the very, very stupid belief that the word virgin here just means young girl. And the reason why they say that is because they want to take away from the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 that says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. When I went to Israel a few years ago, that's what I have on my ring here is Emmanuel in Hebrew. At least I think that's what it says. I don't speak Hebrew. It could say dumb guy for all I know, or sucker, you know. I really don't know, but I'm hoping that's what it says. And so Emmanuel means God with us. And so God gave, through the prophet Isaiah, a sign. This is how you're going to know that the Messiah has come. There's going to be a virgin who gives birth to a son. Now that's quite a sign. Now if virgin just means young girl, that's not a very good sign, because young girls give birth to boys all the time. So it has to be speaking specifically that this means virgin. Later on, Mary goes on to say, how can this be since I do not know a man? That word know speaks of intimacy. It can't mean know on some sort of surface level. She's betrothed to Joseph. So obviously she knows somebody on that level. It has to be speaking of intimacy, because she's realizing the biology of things and going, hey, I've never had sex with anybody. Hey, I don't have that kind of relationship with anyone. So how is this going to happen, is what she is saying. So it's truly for that sign. And Mary is the one that is going to be this person. And so in verse 28 it says, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and consider what matter of greeting this was. Now, the word for grace there is unmerited favor. And I want us to understand, Mary did not deserve this honor. Okay? She did not deserve it. It was given to her strictly from the perspective of God's grace. Unmerited favor is what that word means. So she's highly favored by God, but it was nothing that she did to deserve this. It was strictly by God's grace. Unmerited favor. You don't deserve this, Mary, but I'm coming to you anyway, is what is being spoken of here. The word rejoice here means to be cheerful. The word highly favored means endued with special honor. And the word blessed here means to speak well of. So he's saying, Mary, you're to rejoice. You're being given special honor by the grace of God. And from that day on, you will be spoken well of, just like the other great prophets or apostles of God. This is what the Bible tells us. This is what the Word of God tells us. It does not tell us that we should worship Mary. It does not say that we are to pray to her or hold her equal to Jesus. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say that. We should not pray or worship to her in any way, shape, or form. We do not see any of the disciples worshiping her, praying to her after she died. Nowhere in Scripture do we see this, and yet we see just the opposite in Scripture. I want you to go to Luke chapter 11, just a few chapters over. This is a perfect opportunity for Jesus to talk about how divine his mother was, if she was, but he doesn't do that. Instead, it says here in verse 27 of Luke 11, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. To which Jesus could have gone and said, yeah, you better believe it and you better honor her and I've raised her up to be. He doesn't do that. Instead, he turns it around and he says, but he said more than that. more than just what you said, blessed is Mary. It doesn't say that. Blessed are those, he turns it around so your focus is on something else. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You know who that is? That's us. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've received the word of God and you believe it, guess what? You're more blessed than who? Mary, he says. You're more blessed than Mary. Wow, those are big words, and those are impressive words. Jesus is saying that Mary is blessed, but it is more of a blessing when someone hears the word of God and obeys it. Which tells me I'm as blessed as Mary. As a matter of fact, Paul makes that same argument when he says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and he's speaking to believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So are you blessed with more things than I am in the heavenly places? No. Is Mary? No. I'm blessed in every spiritual blessing. That means all. Yeah, but Mary's all plus one. How does that work? I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing. So whatever spiritual blessing she's blessed with, I am told here by Paul that I'm blessed with as well. And like I mentioned last week, there's equal footing at the foot of the cross. There's not somebody that's higher, a little bit closer to the cross than somebody else. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we are then become children of God, and you can't improve upon that position. You can't improve upon it. In verse 30, Mary is blessed among women, but she's not blessed above women or men. That is not from the Lord, and that is not God's word. In verse 30, it says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Notice the focus here. The focus isn't on Mary. Focus is on the son. And you're going to call his name Jesus. The word Jesus in the Greek is Iesus. And it is the Hebrew equivalent to Yehoshua, which is the Hebrew word for Joshua. That's where you get Joshua from, Yehoshua. And it means God is salvation, or Yahweh saves, is what that means. And so Jesus is just the Greek way of saying that in the Hebrew. And then it says in verse 32, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Son of the Highest. The word highest there is hupsistos. And it means the heavens is what that means. The son of the heavens. The son of the highest. In Psalm 92:8 it says, but you, Lord, are on high forever. In Psalm 113:5, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? In the next chapter of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born and the angels come and are speaking to the shepherds out there in the field, they say to them, glory to God in the highest. So to be the son of the highest means to be the son of God, which Gabriel is going to say plainly here in a few more verses. And so he tells him, he says, and the son of the highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Now let me ask you this, was David's kingdom a physical kingdom here on earth? Yes. So if he's going to give him David's kingdom, and his kingdom was here on earth, then Jesus' kingdom is going to be on earth. You can't spiritualize that. Many do, but you're not supposed to. God gives us plain language here to speak plainly to us of what it is that we can expect of Jesus' kingdom here on earth. And it will be here on earth. Daniel, in interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the last days, and we went over Daniel, talks about how Nebuchadnezzar has his dream of this image and all these different metallic symbols there, whether it's gold or silver or bronze or iron or whatever it is. Those are different kingdoms. And what he sees in his dream is this big rock coming from heaven, smashing the image all together at its feet. And then it says this rock takes over the whole world. And so Daniel interprets it, says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And it shows heaven coming down to earth, and this is where this kingdom is going to be. It's going to be heaven on earth. It's going to be the kingdom here on earth. And we see this time and time again in God's word. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 89:34, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. David does have a seed. It goes to Solomon, and it continues down the line. And as we're going to find out in Luke chapter 3, Jesus' line, physical lineage, comes through Mary, not through Joseph, because Joseph isn't his father. It's just isn't his biological father. But we see the bloodline come through Mary all the way back to David, his seed. And so it speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And he's going to have a kingdom that lasts forever. Now, there's a thought out there. There's a theology out there that is called replacement theology. It's called kingdom theology, covenant theology. And they will tell you that God is done with the Jews. He's done with them. And so now all the blessings that God promised the Jews are now to the church. The church has replaced Israel. That's known as replacement theology, and it's absolutely incorrect. It's false, it's wrong on many different levels. If you go through the Word of God, you'll find out time and time again that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom here on earth, and he comes from the seed of David. When you go through the different covenants, whether you look at Abrahamic covenant, if you look at the Palestinian covenant, if you look at the Davidic covenant, if you look at these different covenants, and then you look at the Mosaic covenant, you'll find something very, very interesting. When it came to giving the land to Israel, when God gave the land to the Jews, that was unconditional, meaning there isn't anything that the Jews had to do in order to have that land. It was theirs. It will always be there because God said, I will do this. As a matter of fact, go to Genesis chapter 12. I didn't do this first service, so I'm just letting you know. You're getting a little something extra. Okay. Chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And you and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who's going to do it? I will, is what God says. There's not one condition in there if you do this. If you do that, if you do this, there's nothing conditional about it. The land belongs to Israel because God has given it to him, pure and simple. Now, the Mosaic covenant, and you can go on this on your own when you go through Exodus, but that is conditional. If you worship me, if you do not worship other gods, if you do this, then I will do this, 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 and this for you while you're in the land. But if you don't, you know what he's going to do? He's going to bring sickness and disease, and if you don't repent from that, I will banish you from the land. So it is conditional for you to remain in the land if you are faithful to me. But if you're not faithful to me, I will send sickness and disease and all sorts of things in order to get your attention. If you repent, great, you can remain in the land. But if you don't, then I will cast you out of the land. And he's done that. However, by casting him out of the land does not mean that the land does not belong to you. It just means you can't be in what I gave you. That's all that means. And so in Ezekiel 37, we see that God brings Israel back into the land through unbelief. Meaning they don't come back in the land because they want to seek God. They come back to the land because they just want to be in the land. And they come back in unbelief. If you go to Israel today, you will find out that it's a very secular nation. They believe that they are there because of their wisdom. And because of their savvy, that they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, they do not see the hand of God in anything that they have done to bring them back in the land, just like Ezekiel says. They don't. Now, there's a small population, less than 10%, that are Orthodox Jews. But other than that, it's very, very secular. Very secular. And so, in order to remain in the land, conditional. But the land belongs to them. They could argue about it all they want. I know one thing and one thing only. The word of God is true. And he has brought them back in the land. And I'm here to tell you right now, they will never, ever, ever leave that land again. I don't care what anybody says, because God has brought them back there, whether they recognize that or not. God is the one that has done it. And so replacement theology would say, no, 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 God's done with Israel, done with the Jews, and now he's blessing the church. Well, if that's the case, you have to explain to me, if God's done with them, like he was with the Hittites and the Philistines and groups like that, how come they didn't just assimilate with the other people and just kind of disappear as being a people group? How is it they're able to come back into the land if God is done with them? And they're not able to answer that question. There's two camps here. Either you belong to the camp of replacement theology, that the church is a continuation of Israel and has replaced Israel, or you believe the church is a completely separate entity distinct from Israel, which is known as dispensationalism, premillennialism, a lot of ism things that it could be called. And so that's what we believe. I do not believe that God is done with Israel because of what it says in Romans chapter 10. And we have been grafted in. And so God is not done with Israel. He loves them dearly. And there'll be a come a time, which I believe is at the rapture of the church. At that point, the majority of focus of God is going to be now pouring into the Jews and Israel to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So you just need to know that that's out there. Going back here to Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, you're talking about this guy is going to come and son of the highest, and I'm going to call his name Jesus. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? That know is speaking of intimacy. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you, which means enrapture you. And therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Now a few things here. Sometimes people read this and go, well, how come she doesn't get whacked for unbelief like Zacharias did? Because here's the difference. Mary doesn't have unbelief. Mary's not saying she doesn't believe, show me a sign that I know that this will take place, like Zacharias was asking. She's just saying, how is this going to happen? There's nothing wrong to ask how. I'm not doubting that it's going to happen. I'm just asking how. What are the mechanics of this? How is this going to take place since I do not know a man? She understands the biology of things and she's going, I'm not sexually active with anyone and nor will I be until I am finally married with my betrothed Joseph. So how is this going to take place? It's a very legitimate question. Whereas Mary is not arguing at all, like say, well, you know, show me a sign that I know this is going to take place. Kind of like Zacharias did. She's just saying, how is this going to happen? And God tells her right there that you're going to be, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, one time I was hosting the Gino Geraci show and the very first call I got was, did Jesus have a belly button? And I'm going, do you mean Adam? He goes, no, I mean Jesus. Because I've heard the question, did Adam have a belly button? Because he's the first one created. And obviously he was not attached to an umbilical cord. And so I always say, no, he didn't. Next caller. I don't understand why we're even discussing this, you know. But this time he said, did Jesus have a belly button? I said, yes, he had a belly button because he had the umbilical cord and it was a normal gestation and everything else. And so he said, well, then he must have had sin. I go, how did you figure that? He goes, well, you know, Mary is sinful. And so that is being transferred to Jesus. Like the blood is the transformation bus of sin into somebody's life. And it's not. As a matter of fact, a doctor or biology would tell you that as a fetus, you develop your own blood supply. You don't get it from your mother or your father. You develop your own. And so, but that's neither here nor there, because that's not where sin comes from. Life is in the blood, but it doesn't mean sin is in the blood, okay? As a matter of fact, what we're told in Scripture in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, is that through Adam, sin came, and through Jesus, life came, okay? So we know this. But there's something else here as well when it comes to understanding. God himself is one that planted that seed in her. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew author there is speaking about Melchizedek the priest. If you don't remember the story in Genesis, when Abram went after the kings of the east who took his son-in-law or his nephew, Lot, captured him. So Abram went with the people in his household after the kings of the east and got Lot back. And when he came back, he wanted to give a tithe to the Lord to show his thankfulness of giving him that victory. And so he, all of a sudden, this guy appears out of nowhere, Melchizedek. And he's a priest, and so he gives a tithe, a tenth, to Melchizedek. Well, this guy is brought up again to be able to show progeny, how things come from the Father, of who we are comes from the Father. And so he is saying that since Abram, and from his progeny, from Abram, came the 12 tribes, and came the tribe of Levi, which came the tribe of that Aaron came from. And so the whole Aaronic priesthood came from Abraham. And since that was in Abraham's loins, and Abraham is giving a tithe to Melchizedek, then in the same sense, the Aaronic priesthood that comes later is giving a tithe also through Abram to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek's priesthood is the greater priesthood because the other ones came later, thus showing the progeny comes from the loins of the Father, the seed of the Father. This is why it's so important that the Father is the one that planted the seed in Mary, because that's where the nature is coming from. That's where the divine nature is going to come. It's going to come from the Father. You've heard that chip off the old block. Okay, and that usually means that the kid's a blockhead, usually is what that means. And so that sin nature really comes, when you read it in Scripture, from the Father, from the first father being Adam. And so that is why God the Father is the one that plants the seed inside of Mary, to be able to show that this seed is going to have the nature of his Father, God. God, that's why he is the Son of God. That's why he's the Son of God. In Genesis chapter 3, many of you already know this, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, after Adam and Eve had fallen, God gathers them all together, including the serpent, and it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat the dust of all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel.'" So verse 15 tells us a future battle of her seed and Satan's seed. Her seed will bruise his head with a death blow. He will kill Satan. But the serpent's seed will bruise his heel, which is not a mortal blow, but a wounding. So Satan's bruising took place at the cross, where he thought he had struck the fatal blow by killing God's son. But 3 days later, he rose. And however, by doing that, Jesus sealed the fate of Satan forever, thus striking that death blow. Now Jesus carries the keys of life and death. And we are told that Satan's time is running out, and soon Jesus will come back as the victor and throw Satan into the lake of fire. Now getting back to right after Adam's sin, there's a very interesting part to this prophecy. It speaks of another seed, a seed, her seed. Well, you and I both know that women don't have seed. If you don't understand that, talk to your parents, okay? But women, you don't have seed. Men have seed. So why is it talking about her seed? Because it's going to be a seed that's given to her, not from a man, but from God. And that speaks of the virgin birth all the way back in the book of Genesis. So God did not have an afterthought after they fell. Oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? He knew it was going to happen, and he already knew what it was that he was going to do. And he speaks of a prophecy here of a Messiah who is going to come from her seed. that is given to her from God above, it speaks of the virgin birth right there at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, right there. The Hebrew author continues to tell us in Hebrews 10:5, therefore, speaking of the Messiah, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, a special body that has been given from God himself. And so that's why God can plant that seed in Mary, and it's not tainted with sin, because that sin nature, from what we're shown in Scripture, comes from the line of the Father, and Joseph is not the biological father here. God is. And God can create a special body where he cannot be tainted by sin. And he was not. And he was not. Verse 36 here, it says, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. I love this. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. There's another area of Scripture in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And he looked at him and he saw what had a hold on his heart. And he says, sell everything that you have and come follow me. And the man left depressed going because he knew he couldn't do that. And Jesus knew he couldn't do that. Jesus was hoping he'd realize he could come to an end of himself and says, I can't do that. I just can't do this. This has a grip on me. I can't do that. Which he would have said, that's great. That's fine. Just so long as you understand you can't do it. That's why you need to cry out to me. That's why you need to cry out to me. See, what Jesus is trying to show, and that's why he goes on later, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples gasped and said, well, then who can be saved? Because they always thought riches meant blessings from God, and they were the most holiest people if they have wealth, and that if they can't be saved, then how can they be saved? And Jesus tells them and says, with men it is impossible, not with God. With God, all things are possible. See, salvation cannot be earned. It has to be in humility, someone coming saying, I can't do it. Lord, you're going to have to do it for me. A merited favor is what that speaks of, a merited favor. And so with man, it is impossible. You cannot attain eternity only through the person of Jesus Christ and the gift that he does for us on the cross. That's the only way. Man, it is impossible. Not with God. With God, all things are possible. That doesn't just speak of salvation, even though it does right there in context, but that speaks of God himself. You're going to be put in all sorts of impossible situations. And it's going to look very impossible. But not with God. With God, all things are possible. Don't ever forget about the God factor. Charles Swindoll in his book, The Finishing Touch. I love Charles Swindoll. I love the books that he writes. I love the sermons when I get a chance to listen to him. What a godly man. Amazing man that God is using. In his book, The Finishing Touch, he says this. Even though life is short and is packed with challenging possibilities, and because life is uncertain, it is filled with challenging adjustments. He goes on to say, I'm convinced that much of what Jesus meant when he promised us abundant life is abundant with challenges and overrunning with possibilities, filled with opportunities to adapt, shift, alter, change. Has that situation that's come your way, has that trial that's come your way caused you to shift, to alter, to change? That's what he's going to give to you abundantly. The opportunity to be able to do that. He goes on to say, come to think of it, that is the secret of staying young. It also is the path that leads to optimism and motivation. With each new dawn, life delivers a package to your front door. It rings your bell and then runs. It's the whole doorbell ditch thing. Okay? This is what life does. Each package is cleverly wrapped in paper with big print. One package may read, watch out, better worry about this. Another package might read, danger, this one's going to bring fear. Another package might bring, impossible, you're never going to be able to handle this one. When you hear that doorbell ring tomorrow, when that package is delivered to your steps, he says, try something new. Have Jesus answer the door. Because with God, all things are possible. All things are possible, and I love that. Nothing is impossible when it comes to Jesus Christ. As a Christian, never ever take away the God factor. That God can do anything and everything, and he might not do what we think he should do. Because he's God and he can choose to heal one and not heal another. He can choose to bless somebody in their job and not bless another in the way that we think that blessing should take place. He knows what's best. What we need to do is surrender to his will, is what we need to do. But Dave, you don't know the phone call I got yesterday. But Dave, you don't know the day that I just had at work. But Dave, you don't understand these bills. But Dave. First thing, stop calling me But Dave. Okay? Second thing, every challenge that comes your way is an opportunity to see God move. It's an opportunity for you to sit in his presence and wait for the hand of God. It's an opportunity, that abundant life, you have an opportunity now to see God move because you have been put in an impossible situation, a horrible crisis, whatever it is. This is where somebody who has grown in their maturity gets to say, wow, I wonder what God's going to do here. And wait and see what it is that he does. Look what Mary does. Mary says this in verse 38. This is what's going to happen. God's going to overshadow you, plant that seed inside of you. His name is the Son of the Highest, Son of God. You're going to name his name Jesus. And here's what I find very interesting. Mary and Elizabeth. Two women are pregnant. One pregnancy is going to take away the reproach of men. Elizabeth, too old to have children. They thought if you didn't have kids, God has cursed you. And so she's always had this reproach of men. This pregnancy is taking that away. Mary, who is now pregnant, is now going to feel the reproach of men. One takes away the reproach of men. The other one is going to bring the reproach of men. You don't think Mary's thinking, well, wait a second. How am I going to explain this to Joseph? How am I going to explain this to my family? How are the people in Nazareth, my community, going to feel about this? How are they going to see it? Do you think Mary went home and said, guess what? I'm pregnant. You think she did that? I don't think she did. How do you think her family's going to handle it? How do you think Joseph's going to? How do you think she knows she's going to get the reproach of men? She knows that people are going to think that she is an adulteress. And yet she's going to try and say, no, the Holy Spirit. And they're going, yeah, I don't ever recall hearing that happening before. And it's going to be very, very difficult. But you know what she says? Look what she says in verse 38. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. How many of us have ever uttered that before as you're going through a hard time? Let it be to me according to your word. You just lost your job. Lord, I'm not in sin. I didn't just go tell off my boss and that's why I'm fired. I'm not embezzling from work and that's why I was fired. I was working as unto you, but there was a downsizing that took place and you allowed for me to be one of the people that they downsized. Let it be according to your word. You know, in today's vernacular, what that means? You know what Mary's saying here? Bring it. Bring it on. I know that this is not going to be favorable to my flesh right away. That people are going to reproach me. That people are going to cast aspersion my way. That people are going to think that I'm an adulteress, which is the worst thing that you could be in that day and age. Wow. It says, bring it on. Bring it on. I love that. Now Mary arose in those days, went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice again the chronology here, that Elizabeth does not get filled with the Holy Spirit, that John himself doesn't get filled with the Holy Spirit until Jesus enters the scene through Mary. It's Jesus first, then the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it is from here on out. It's Jesus first, then the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to say that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, meaning Jesus, you have also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You receive, then sealed with the Holy Spirit. Then sealed with the Holy Spirit. The word leap here in verse 41 is a word used for skipping or a leaping of a sheep in the Greek. This tells me personhood here. You want to know when someone becomes a person in God's eyes? Well, look what it says here. This tells me that John, at 6 months of age in the womb, this tells me he could feel emotion if he leaps. This tells me he could feel emotion. Elizabeth would not give further insight in verse 44 of leaping for joy. We can't miss this. This is biblical testimony of personhood while in the womb. At 6 months, John would be about 9 inches long. He would weigh about 1.5 pounds. He had fingers and toes. His eyes were fully developed. As a fetus of 6 months, John was an emotional being. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit and could respond to his master, his Lord, Jesus, in the womb of Mary. And I'm going to take it a step further because this is even more mind-blowing. What John does is then give testimony that Jesus is a person while he's only a zygote of a couple of days old. Each giving testimony that they are a person. John is filled because he recognizes God. Now let me ask you this. If Mary was to abort Jesus, is she aborting the potential Son of God, or is she aborting the Son of God? Case closed. We know when personhood begins, and it begins at the point of conception. And we're given testimony here by Jesus and by John, who is the greatest prophet born of a woman, Jesus said. You can't get two greater testimonies than that, that a person is a person. Now, I say this with compassion. There are many people here, possibly, here this morning, those who will hear this on the radio, that might have gone and had an abortion. I'm here to tell you that God's grace is greater than anything that we ever do in the way of sinning against him. And if you've asked Jesus Christ to forgive you of that sin, I want you to know you are forgiven. There is no sin so great out there that God's grace cannot cover it. And you're forgiven, and you're a new person in Christ Jesus. And he wants to move forward with you, and he wants to heal you of that. I have tremendous empathy for women that have gotten abortions. And I have tremendous empathy for guys who have paid for abortions, because I have that in my background. And I'm here to tell you that God can heal you, and has healed you if you've asked for it. And so God has given us a solution through his Son. Through his Son. This is biblical testimony here. Biblical testimony. And it goes on in verse 42. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. By why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Again, blessed among women, not blessed above women. Here she is. She's saying, "Bring it. Lord, no matter what comes my way, if it's from you, bring it on." Why? Because it's going to be to his glory. Let's pray.